Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by your word this morning, you would stir up in us a love for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would make us those who are eagerly awaiting him, those who are hastening the day of his coming. And Lord, we ask that you would make us pure. We pray that we would be those described in Revelation 14, verse 4, that we are virgins for the Messiah. Lord, we ask that you do this by your word, for the glory of your great name, and for the satisfaction of our souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to the Song of Songs, and we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The millennium last night and the Song of Songs this morning. Hallelujah. The big idea that I hope that you take away from this morning is this. The more holy, the more pure, the more righteous and good what you anticipate is, the stronger you long for it, the more earnestly you desire it. So I want to suggest to you that what we see here in Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is a longing for the holy goodness of the pleasure of pure marriage. And the fact that it's holy, the fact that it's pure, and the fact that it has to be waited for intensifies the righteous yearning for it and the satisfying experience when the day finally comes. So what I hope that we'll be able to do this morning is put the bride's earnest search for her beloved in parallel with our search for God. And I think that this is what Solomon intends for us to do. I think it's how he intends for us to read this passage. So just as unfaithfulness and impurity would diminish the bride's anticipation of her joy on the wedding day, and the relief of the realization of what she longs for, in the same way, our sin robs us of our longing for Christ, saps our joy in him, and decreases the intensity of our pleasure in God. You can think of this the way you might think of a birthday meal. Let's say, hypothetically, that you really loved a steak dinner and a loaded baked potato, and you knew that your birthday was approaching, and let's just take this in my case, that my wife was going to make me this meal. It would diminish my enjoyment of it, wouldn't it, if I went to Texas Roadhouse the night before and ate a steak with a loaded baked potato. It would also diminish my enjoyment of it if on Saturday afternoon, before Saturday night, when she's got this meal prepared for me, I decide to go fill my stomach with snacks from the fridge. I'm going to take away both from my anticipation for this favorite meal and from my ability to enjoy it. And I think that this dynamic is what the Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to build into us as we look together at this passage. So as we come to this passage, let me first try to orient us as to where we are in the song, and I want to do this in a couple of different ways. The first way that I want to do this is by thinking with you about the setting, as in where these events take place in the Song of Songs. And again, I want to observe that we're looking at poetry. We're not looking at a historical narrative that is telling us, you know, first they started out in the city of Jerusalem and then they went out into the countryside or something like this. We're discerning from the statements made where they are. So if we look at chapter 1, verse 4, we have this reference to the king has brought me into his chambers. And we know that we're dealing with the king of Israel. And we know that his palace is in Jerusalem. So this places us in the city of Jerusalem. And then as you continue, down in verse 7, she says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves." It's an interesting reference there. We're going to see that phrase, "you," or "him whom my soul loves," four times in four verses. Every 3:1, 3:2, 3:3, 3:4 all contains this expression, "him whom my soul loves." She says, "Where you pasture your flock," in 1:7. And then he's going to speak of the shepherd's tents in 1:8. So this moves from the city of Jerusalem out into the pastures outside, probably outside the city walls, where the flocks and herds are kept. And then at 1:12, she says, "while the king was on his couch." And so apparently we're back in his palace at the banqueting table. And then as we proceed, eventually you get down to verse 17, where she's saying, "the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine." And again, it's like they're back in the house, and now the house, though, has taken on a kind of Edenic bower, the character of it's almost as though they dwell in the Garden of Eden within their home. And then at the start of chapter 2, "I'm a rose of Sharon," she says, and he compares her to a lily of the valley, and then she compares him to an apple tree. Well, now it's like they're these living plants that are planted in the field. So again, we're not in the city, we're out in the countryside, and they're planted in the ground. But then you get to chapter 4, "he brought me to the banqueting house." So again, presumably back in Jerusalem, in the house. When we get to 2:8-10, what we looked at last time, it seems that she's had her parents' home, because she speaks of him standing behind our wall, and he's inviting her away, and where he invites her to go is out into the countryside, where in 2:14, he says, "in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face," in the clefts of the rock, earlier in verse 14. So again, out into the countryside. When we pick this up in chapter 3, it seems that she's back at her parents' home, because she's going to say, "on my bed by night." And it seems, from what we read in this passage, she's going to say in verse 2, "I will arise and go about the squares and streets of the city." So it seems that her parents' home is within the walls of Jerusalem, because she's going to go outside, she's going to get out of her bed and go out into the city and be within the city streets. And then in verse 4, she is going to find him at last and bring him to her mother's house. So I think this is another indication that they're not yet married. The fact that she is on her bed, not where he is, and then that she's going to bring him to her mother's house. So there's a sort of overview, quick overview of the setting that we've dealt with to this point. Let me also now observe that at 2:7, we have this adjuration. 2:7, she says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." We're going to have the very same words in the very same order at 3:5. So if you look at 3:5, you can see that the 2:7 is repeated word for word in 3:5. And then at 3:6, it seems the wedding day has finally come. So what I want to draw your attention to is the way that they're having these ongoing interactions with one another, and the tension and the longing seems to be building for what's going to be named in 3:11 when we read there, she says, "Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding." And then as you proceed through chapter 4, to the beginning of chapter 5, it seems that the wedding day has finally come and the relationship has been consummated. So we've got this building tension that is finally going to be released on the wedding day. This is an important thing for us to contemplate, because I think from the way that Solomon words what he says here in 3:1 through 5, he wants us to put in parallel the building tension of the bride's longing for her beloved with the building tension of the people of God in their longing for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Their longing for the Messiah to come, for the kingdom to be realized, and for the covenant to be fully consummated through their relationship with God. So let's look together at the passage now, at 3, 1 through 5. And I want to ask that the passage be put on the screen here. And I just want to draw your attention to some features of the text that I think help us to get our bearings in it as we approach this. So notice how in verse 1, we start, the bride is speaking, and she says, "On my bed by night." So we start in her home, and then in verse 4, we end in her home. She says, I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. So we start where she dwells, we end where she dwells. And then notice how in the first part of verse 2, she says, "I will rise now and go about the city." And then in verse 3, "The watchmen found me as they went about in the city." Very similar expressions, and those expressions also seem to frame this middle statement, "I sought him, but found him not." And this language of seeking and finding is going to be used and reused throughout this passage. The word "seek" is going to occur 4 times in the first 2 verses. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this word for "sought" or "seek" occurs 4 times. And then in verses 1 through 4, there are going to be 4 instances of finding. The first 2 are, I didn't find, and then "they found me," she's going to say, and then finally at last, "I found him." So that's a quick overview of the passage and what we're looking at. Let's look together now at chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll walk through this in succession. So again, when chapter 2 ended, she's been invited away by him in 2:10 through 13, and it seems that they went out into this private, secluded area in 2:14 so that they could work on their relationship in 2:15. He wants to catch the foxes that ruin the vineyards, and the vineyard is their relationship. And this results in her longing for him in 2:16 and 17, and that longing continues, I think, unconsummated in 3:1, because she's saying here in 3:1, "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves." This indicates that he's not there, right? She's on her bed, and I would observe here that this expression "by night," it actually employs a plural in the Hebrew, so you could almost say that she's saying, "On my bed in the nights, I sought him whom my soul loves." Now, as we think about what she's saying, I want to make a comment about the difference between a worldview that is going to grow out of the scriptures when it comes to longing for marital love, and a worldview that might be informed by Hollywood and not just American popular culture, but I think lots of popular cultures. So I don't think this is unique to the modern Western culture that we inhabit, but I do want to distinguish between the worldview that I think is reflected here and the worldview that we get on the television or in the movies and maybe in novels and so forth. So the big thing I want to say is there's a foundation for the bride's longing. And I think the foundation is thoroughly biblical. It starts from Genesis 1:28. God, having made the male and female in 1:27, blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." So from the very beginning, the understanding of what we are as human beings, as male and female, is that we were created to be fruitful and multiply. And then you keep reading there in Genesis 1 and 2, and you get to Genesis 2:24. It's not good for the man to be alone. He makes the woman. He brings the woman to the man. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So there's this deep-rooted theological foundation for an understanding of human identity, We're made to be fruitful and multiply. We're made to leave and cleave. And then we add to this the promise in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head. And now you've got this expectation for this coming seed who's going to be the victorious, triumphant, redeeming conqueror, the savior of the world. And as we proceed through the Old Testament and you get the blessing of Abraham, in you and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the promise of the king from the line of Judah. And then the promise that the Lord in 2 Samuel 7 is going to raise up the seed of David. And I think that what we can see particularly in Luke's gospel is this anticipation that perhaps a lot of young ladies in Israel would have felt, that maybe they could be the mother of the Messiah. That maybe if they wound up married to the king from David's line, they could be the woman who gives birth to the seed. So I think there's both a creational longing to be married that's founded on these scriptural passages, and then also a redemptive longing for marriage. So just listen to what Mary says in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Actually, this is the angel saying to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." That's what Gabriel says to Mary when he comes to her. And then verse 42, Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then Mary says in chapter 1, verse 48, "Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed," because she is going to give birth to the Messiah. And then later in Luke's gospel, in chapter 11, verse 27, this person, a woman in the crowd, raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." So all this to say, I think we can see the religious, spiritual, creational, redemptive, scriptural foundation for a longing to be married. And that's very different from this sort of desire for drama and romance, a desire for the rush of the excitement of the relationship that often in our culture is really presented as an end in itself, in films and in stories. The relationship, the desire for the relationship, it's like this is the culmination of everything, just to be in love and to experience an ongoing euphoria connected to love. That's what it's all about. And it's not connected to your religious worldview or your hope for redemption. And it's not connected to previous generations and your continuing the life. It's not connected to anything. It's just a desire for love and a desire for drama and a desire for romance. We were not created for that. And as you know, if you try to live for that, it's going to ruin it. It will not work. We were created to be human beings, being fruitful and multiplying. And we were created to be concerned about previous generations and to bring about future generations. I was talking with Jonathan before the service, and he was commenting on how last night he and his wife went to the Shaker Village. Those people, they did not procreate. They're gone. There are no Shakers out at Shaker Village. They did not reproduce, and they have died out. That is not what we were created for. Okay, so what I'm trying to communicate here is the way that I think as you think about marriage, as you, perhaps single people in the room, as you think about what you're longing for, you should discipline your mind to take every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ. And you should not let the culture disciple you into being someone who just longs for the euphoric rush of the relationship that is an end in itself. Someone who just yearns for drama and romance. A great illustration of this is Leo Tolstoy's novel, Anna Karenina, who she's a person who loves to read romance novels. And then she lives to experience that euphoric rush of the drama of the romance. And it's a disaster what happens in her life. She ruins her life. And Tolstoy is arguing, you shouldn't live for that. You should live for this broader worldview that understands there's a biblical, religious, creational identity that you should embody as a human being, and it is out of that that you should long, not just for marriage or the consummation of marriage as an end in itself, but as an experience of what you are as a human being. So, I think on her bed by night, in the nights, as she matures, as she grows up, she's yearning for marriage that she might be what God has created her to be. I think this is the way that Solomon is depicting this bride. And she's probably yearning, possibly, that she might become the wife of the king of Israel, that she might be in this line of descent that is recorded in the Bible. These women have their names in Matthew's genealogy. It's amazing, the possibilities. So she's, I think, depicted yearning for this. On my bed by night, I sought, and then here's the first instance of this, him whom my soul loves. And I want to suggest to you that Solomon is deliberately employing an expression that is meant to recall, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I think Solomon is deliberately using language that is very easy to make this connection with. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. And again, this language is why we read Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. And if you remember what that passage says, the Lord says to Israel, you will seek me, and it's the same Hebrew verb, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. So I think Solomon is deliberately employing and re-employing this terminology in order to help people to see that the reason God built marriage into the world is to give us categories for understanding things like purity, things like longing, things like covenantal consummation, things like a wedding day, this glorious celebration. So the human experience of these things, they're pointing beyond themselves to the spiritual and religious experience of these things. I think God, by His Spirit, inspires Solomon to help us contemplate the way that two young people with raging passions anticipate their wedding in chastity. Think of the building tension and desire. And then think of the glorious consummation and realization of those desires once the wedding has happened. It's magnificent. It's glorious. And I think the Lord wants to translate that to spiritual purity. And He wants to say to us, you should long for the fulfillment of God's promises the way that people long for marital consummation. And in the same way that if you are impure before marriage, you're going to diminish your anticipation and you're going to diminish your enjoyment of the realization. In the same way, if you resort to other gods, if you resort to sinful expressions of trying to find what only God can give you, you're going to diminish your anticipation for the coming of Christ, and you're going to diminish your enjoyment of God. And Solomon wants to, I think, stir us up to both human purity in terms of our relationships and spiritual purity. As we come to verse 2, he presents the bride saying, I will rise now and go about the city. I think there are a couple of different possibilities as to when this rising happens. On the one hand, she could be saying something like, it's the middle of the night, and I'm going to go out and wander through the city looking for him. And I think if you take verse 1, if you read verse 1 not as in the nights, as in, you know, for a long period here, as I go to my bed in the evening, I am yearning, which I think is what's being communicated. If you rather take it, this happened on one particular night, on one particular occasion, which I don't think is the way that we're meant to take it. I think it's easier to read it as one night in the middle of the night, I got up and wandered about the city. It's difficult to know. In verse 3, you know, there's a reference to the watchman, and she says, the watchman found me as they went about in the city. And on the one hand, this is the same terminology used in Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord keeps watch over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. But on the other hand, this is the same terminology used in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 34, where wisdom speaks of the blessed man who watches daily at her gates. So I don't think the reference to watchman necessarily places this in the evening. And at this point, I want to draw your attention to some parallels in the Song of Songs. So let me first draw your attention to chapter 5, verse 2, where she says, I slept, but my heart was awake. And then he's knocking on the door, and she refuses him. He goes away. And then down in verse 7, well, again, at the end of verse 6, she says, I sought him, but found him not. Same language from what we're looking at here in 3, 1 and 2. And then in verse 7, the watchman found me, which is that's the same language of 3, 3, the watchman found me. And then they punish her. And then in 5, 8, she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. If you look back at 3, 5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. So there's what looks like a nighttime scene at 5, 2 through 8. But let me also draw your attention to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where she says, oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. And then in the middle of 8:1, if I found you, I would kiss you. And then she says in verse 2, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, which is what we have. That's what she's going to do in 3:4. And then in 8:3, his left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. This is a quotation of 2:6. And then 8:4, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until... So another adjuration. Now, I don't think 8:1 through 4 looks like it happens at night. I think that could happen in the daytime. So I'm not certain whether in 3:1 she's getting up in the middle of the night, or morning comes and she says, all right, now I'm going to get up and go look for him. I'm inclined to think that she's more likely to find the king on the streets of the city during the day than in the middle of the night. And I'm inclined to think that it's more likely she's going to take the king to the house of her mother during the day than in the middle of the night. So I'm inclined to think this happens in the day, but it's difficult to be certain because, again, this is a poetic narrative or poetic kind of impressionistic unfolding, not a strictly historical narrative where we're being told exactly what's happening when. At any rate, in 3:2, she says, I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. Now, the repetition of that phrase at the end of verse 1 there, or middle of verse 1, I sought him whom my soul loves. And then in 3:2, I will seek him whom my soul loves. I think it's building the tension that's developing in the passage. And when we hit it again in verse 3 and again in verse 4, it's like this anticipation, this urgency, almost a frantic, obsessive fixation. I've got to find him whom my soul loves, and I've got to find him now, is the way the passage comes across. So she says, I will seek him whom my soul loves. Now, if we just contemplate what she's saying, this is a young woman who has clearly been engaged in a relationship with this man. And I think at this point it's clear that this man has set his love on her. And even though we haven't read of, you know, like a formal betrothal or a specific arrangement, I think it's clear that they're moving toward 3:6 through 5:1, the wedding day and its consummation. So I want to note, she's not saying something like, I am feeling an animal passion, a lust that has to be satisfied by some man right now, and I'm going to go find some man. That's not what she's saying. Nor is she necessarily saying, I'm going to go find him and we are going to satisfy this desire that I'm feeling. Rather, I think she's saying, I will seek him. I want to be with him. And I think we can stop it there and recognize what the passage does and does not say. Now, let me say a word about what we can see about marriages in the Old Testament, and again, sort of compare and contrast that with the way that things often go in our particular culture today. So it seems to me that when we look at marriages in the Old Testament, there are a lot more in the direction of arranged relationships. You know, if you think of Abraham sending his servant for a wife for Isaac, it doesn't look like Isaac and Rebekah ever meet each other before, you know, the servant makes the deal, he brings Rebekah back, and they arrive, and they're married, and there it is. In other words, it doesn't look like a courtship and a sort of kind of thing like we have today, where a young man seeks a wife, and they kind of pursue a relationship, and they build a friendship, and then eventually they sort of agree, we're going to move forward with this. Rather, it looks like Abraham's servant dealt with Rebekah's family, and they settled the deal, and that's the way it went. And I think as you continue through the Old Testament, there's a lot of that. Even like Samson saying to his parents, you know, now I think Samson is being wicked, but he sees this woman who is right in his own eyes. I think the author of Judges is connecting this to everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, because Samson's marrying outside the people of Israel, or he's wanting a woman outside the people of Israel. But then he says to his parents, she's right in my eyes, get her for me. And again, there's not going to be this courtship and this interaction. It's just the parents are going to go talk to the other parents, and they're going to secure the deal, and they're going to move forward. That to say, I don't think we can make a kind of one-to-one correspondence between the kind of relationship that's going on in the Song of Songs and the kind of relationships that people engage in as they seek marriage in our culture today. And yet, our emotions, our appetites, our identities, our theological and scriptural understanding of ourselves and the purpose of marriage and what we're after can all be informed by these principles that we're seeing in the scriptures. And what we long for can be shaped by the scriptures, and we can be discipled by the word of God rather than what's on offer from the culture. So she says here in 3:2, I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. And then she concludes that verse, and I think this is the central statement in this particular unit. She says, I sought him, but found him not. So, you know, a square is a place where maybe a couple of streets come together, and maybe there's some meeting space there, and she's wandering through the squares, and she's making her way through the streets, and she cannot find him. Then she relates in 3:3, the watchman found me. This word for watchman, you could translate this term, if you were going to do it consistently with what we've seen elsewhere in the song, you could translate this, the keepers found me. This is the same terminology used when she speaks of her brothers making her the keeper of the vineyard. And I think we can also observe that these watchmen, these are probably security personnel that are on patrol in the city, whether by night or by day, on behalf of the king. And they're probably, in one way or another, uniformed in some way so that people know, okay, that's one of the watchmen of the city. And they're probably, you know, intimidating-looking males. And it's plural, so there's more than one of them. So imagine being a single female, moving alone through the city, and here come these big, strong guys that represent the king and the security that he's instituting in the city. And what is going to prompt this single female to boldly address these guys? I think what we see when she says to them, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" is that her own self-consciousness, her own regard for how they're going to think about her, or her concern for whether it's her place to speak to them, all of that is overridden by this overwhelming desire to find him. Her objective overrides any sense of insecurity, any sense of anxiety, any sense of, I don't want to talk to those guys. They're clearly on duty. They've got work to do. No. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? She is earnest to find him. And then in verse 4, she says, "Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves." Now, I'm not trying to read too much in here, and I hope I'm not reading too much in, but again, I think the use of the language of him whom my soul loves, and I sought him and found him not, and all this language, I think it suggests that when we come to this I passed them, and we have this verb that is used to describe the Lord passing over Egypt, and it's used to describe the people of Israel passing over the Red Sea, and then it's used to describe them passing over the Jordan, and then, I mean, all over the place, this verb is used in significant Passover contexts. And then if we think about the significance of the Passover, the Lord redeems his people through the Passover at the Exodus, and then he brings them out to Mount Sinai, at which point they enter into a covenant with him. Well, immediately after this passage, it's as though we've arrived at the wedding day, starting at 3:6 and continuing through verse 11. So it's almost like she passes over the watchman, and then after the Passover, now comes the making of the marital covenant. So she says here in 3:4, "Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves." And then verse 4 goes on to say, "I held him and would not let him go." The verb here that's used, it could be translated, "I seized him and would not let him go." And I think that on the one hand, Solomon has chosen to use language that's reminiscent of Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife," or "hold fast," the ESV I think renders it, "to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But on the other hand, he doesn't use that particular verb. And I think the reason he doesn't use that verb, he doesn't use cleave, he uses achaz, seize, he doesn't use devak. I think the reason he doesn't use that verb is because he doesn't want to evoke the one flesh connotations of the leaving and cleaving in Genesis 2:24. It's like he wants us to think of Genesis 2:24, but not the consummation of the relationship. She says, "I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house." And this is, again, I think we're up against a feature of their culture that is unknown to us. So there are a couple of places in the Old Testament where we have reference to the mother's house. One of them is back in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham's servant he makes the servant put his hand under his thigh and swear to him that he will not take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. And then he sends the servant back to these members of his family that are kind of distant relatives. And the servant, as he goes, he prays to the Lord. The Lord answers his prayer, I mean specifically, point for point, so that the servant knows, okay, this is the girl. And then he communicates to the girl. And then in Genesis 24:28, it says, "Then the young woman ran and told her mother's house about these things." So this reference to the mother's house, so in other words, Rebecca, she goes and tells her mother's house about this as they're in preparation to make the deal. And then similarly, in Ruth chapter 1, I'm not trying to be, dismissive or anything referring to this as making the deal, but I do want to communicate this is much more, I think, of an arranged marriage situation than what we have in our culture. In Ruth chapter 1, You remember Naomi is over in the land of Moab, and her husband dies, and her two sons die, and they've married. And she says to those two Moabite girls, she says, "Return each of you to her mother's house." And so really, these are the only references that I could find to the house of the mother in the Old Testament. And I think in both cases, I mean, from what Naomi goes on to say in Ruth chapter 1, it looks like she wants them to go back to their mother's houses and await a new husband since they've been widowed. So it seems that the mother's house is somehow involved in the build-up to the making of the covenant of marriage, as though there's some way that bringing him to the mother's house is part of the arranged marriage being set in motion. So, in other words, when she says, "I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house," I think what she's saying is, "I'm trying to move this process along. I'm trying to get us moving toward marriage. Till I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me." And then she says again in 3:5, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem," which again indicates we're in the city of Jerusalem. She's now addressing other young women in Jerusalem. "By the gazelles or by the does of the field," which again, I think it's like she's saying, by the created order, by the animals who act in accordance with God's design, they act in accordance with their nature. By the fact that we are human beings entrusted with dominion over the animal kingdom, which is kind of a way of saying, I'm causing you to swear by God, by the created order, and by your place in the created order, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And again, I think she's essentially saying, don't go seeking to consummate this relationship until the wedding has happened. I think that's what she's saying. How do we respond to this? Well, let me suggest again. Number one, I think thinking through the scriptural foundation for a longing to be married, and a scriptural rationale for marriage, for procreation, can give you a righteous longing that is tied to your purpose as a human being. And I think that knowing that will help you to see the bankruptcy of the way the culture wants to disciple you into a desire for an ongoing, euphoric, dramatic romance. If the culture disciples you into that, it will wreck your marriage once you're married, because marriage is not going to be like that. If the culture disciples you into that, it will be all the easier for you to satisfy your longings in this sort of abstract, impersonal, bodily activity that has nothing to do with family. And there are various expressions of this. I mean, when a man or a woman resorts to a prostitute, that's what's going on. When somebody looks at pornography, this is depersonalized, abstracted, dehumanized, impersonal expression of bodily activity. And we want to be people who know that life is so much deeper and richer and fuller and more satisfying than that. We want to be people that know there's a feast awaiting me, and I don't want to dull my appetite with this thing that will ruin my anticipation for the feast and that will ruin my enjoyment of the feast. And then also, we want to translate this not just into physical human purity, but also into spiritual purity for our beloved. So I alluded to these texts at the beginning. I want to run through a number of statements in the New Testament that indicate that to be a Christian is to be waiting for Jesus. And not just waiting, but longing for Jesus. So Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we're doing. We are waiting for him to be revealed. And then Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to start in verse 9. He says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. That's what we are as Christians. We've turned from idols to the living God to wait for the son to come. And then listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We don't want to just wait. We want to love his appearing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And finally, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will..." What does it look like to hasten the coming of the day of God? I think it looks like, "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loved. And then I will arouse and rise and go about the city and seek him whom my soul loves." And then you encounter the keepers of the city and you say, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" And then you find him and you seize him and you don't let him go. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that if there are any here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would stir up in their hearts a longing for him that will not be satisfied by anything but him. And Lord, for those of us who know you and who are waiting, longing, loving his appearing, Lord, help us to resist anything that would sap our desire for him to come. Keep us, Lord, from seeking impure relief from the tension of the desire that we feel. Lord, help us to know that the more pure the desire, the more satisfying the fulfillment. And help us to have a deep sense that goes to the depth of our bones, that marital purity was invented by you to help us understand spiritual purity. And Lord, help us to fight for purity in both areas. Make us those described in Revelation 14, verse 4, the redeemed who are pure virgins for Christ. We ask this in his name and for our enjoyment of his coming. Amen.